Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as we have every week, we're going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 12 until we have these Beatitudes memorized. Amen? For those of you who are here for the first time, I want to welcome you to our church. My name is Jose Lopez. I have the incredible privilege of being the pastor here. We've been in this study through the book of Matthew that we started back in December, and we are only 5 chapters in because we're taking a nice long year journey through the book of Matthew. Matthew was written by a disciple by the name of Matthew, but before he was a disciple, he was actually a tax collector, somebody that was looked down upon, somebody that was not liked. In fact, they were considered to be the lowest of low and the worst of worst because tax collectors worked for the Roman government, which was the enemy that oppressed the Jewish people of the time, and they were ruling over them and dominating over them. So to work for the Romans was to be a complete and utter betrayal of your people. Right? And so Matthew would have been somebody that would have been hated by Jews. Ironically enough, when this man named Jesus shows up and says, hey, I'm the Messiah, Matthew drops everything, walks away from his tax collecting job, and devotes his life to following Jesus up until his death. And then as he's following Jesus, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Matthew decides to write a book to the very people that would have hated him and disliked him to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy and that he was the Messiah and the King that would reign forever. Matthew, now, after spending four chapters introducing you to this man named Jesus and why he is the Messiah and why he is the King, then transitions into Matthew chapter 5, where he begins to lay out the teachings of Jesus for you, which are known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most prolific and most renowned messages, sermons ever preached. This is where we get things like the Golden Rule and all kinds of incredible moral teachings come from the Sermon on the Mount. But where we are at is chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which is known as the Beatitudes, or what some scholars like to call attitudes that we must be. They are attitudes of the kingdoms. They are blessings that God ascribes to those who are living for him, through him, by him, for the glory of his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 starts with it saying, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Today we're going to continue the series that we've been working through called Blessed, : the Beatitudes. Blessed, the Beatitudes. You see, in the opening of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Jesus gives us a portrait of what life looks like for people who belong to the kingdom of God. In other words, he's not necessarily giving us a list of to-dos. He's actually giving us a list of what it looks like to be. That if you claim to be his disciple, there are certain characteristics that must line up with what you claim. And so if you're claiming to be a part of the kingdom of God and you are truly blessed, and we talked about how that word blessed means blessed beyond measure. It's more than just like a blessing. It's like favored. It's blessed, blessed. It's supremely blessed. And you need to know that regardless of what you've thought, regardless of what you've been through, regardless of what your circumstances might have been, regardless of what your teacher may have said to you when you were in high school, regardless what horrible words your parents in their unhealth might have spoken over you, you need to know that there is a wonderful, awesome, majestic, mighty, powerful, all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God who wants you to be blessed. He desires for you to be blessed. I know that, like, up here, week in and week out, I'm telling you why, all the reasons why you typically aren't blessed, but I need you to hear from my heart and from my mouth that God's desire for you genuinely is to bless you. But that blessing only comes when we have fully surrendered and submitted to his power, authority, will, purpose, desire, agenda, and plans for our life. But there are blessings that come with that. That's why living this life shouldn't be such a drag. Like, it is not a misery to be a Christian. And a lot of us walk around through life as if it is such a misery. And we think that because we're putting in all of the hours in misery, that putting in the hours in misery is what allows us to then receive the blessings that God has for us. But it's not. It's actually letting you know, yo, blessed. You are blessed. You are delighted. You are fulfilled. You are favored. You are supremely blessed when you consider yourself poor in spirit. And we talked about how that means you actually understand that you have nothing to bring to this table, right? Like, when you're in a relationship with someone, you want to go into a relationship at least thinking that, yo, I've got something to offer. Like, in my relationship, I may not have the looks, but I've got something. I don't even know what it is, right? Like, I got something that I bring to the table. But the reality is... Listen, I married so far above my league. It's so good. It's all good. It's all good. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, maybe I should come to the understanding that I've got nothing to bring to this table, right? No, but seriously, when it comes to God, he is so high above, so good, so merciful, so kind, so powerful, and we bring nothing to this table. And that's the Bible lets us know that's actually a really good thing. You're blessed when you come to that reality. In fact, the only way that you could enter into the kingdom of God is when you come to the reality and the realization that you have nothing that earns you that right. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And then we talked about this idea of what it looks like to be blessed and mourning. And mourning our grief, mourning the fact that we bring nothing to the table, and mourning our sins, and mourning our weaknesses, and mourning the weaknesses of the world and the darkness that we're in. Like, you're actually blessed when you realize that desperation within you, which leads you to having a meek and understanding heart, meaning that, like, because you bring nothing to the table and because you have so much to mourn about, you've got no reason to be proud. And you could consider yourself pretty low when you're talking about your relationship and standing with God, but also when you're talking about your relationship and standing with others, which is why it makes it easy when the Bible says, yo, consider yourself as nothing and consider others above you. Only a meek heart can do that. And that's a blessed attitude and position and posture to have. And then Abby did an incredible job of talking about what it looks like to be blessed because we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, we long for right standing with God. Now, Jesus then makes this beautiful transition, because everything he's talked about unto this point has dealt with our inward posture. But now he kind of goes into outward practice. Because anytime you're dealing with the gospel, The gospel in some way, shape, or form should actually do something within you that then what ends up happening is what's happening in you projects itself outside of you and should alter not just the way that you're feeling on the inside, but the way that you're living on the outside. That if you realize you're poor in spirit, that if you realize that you have reason to mourn, that if you realize that you are to be meek and humble and lowly, and that like you hunger and thirst for righteousness, all of that has to have an impact in you so much so that it impacts the way that you outlive this thing called the gospel and Christianity. And Jesus begins with one of the most powerful statements. And for some reason, my notes are not working, and I don't like it, and it's okay. We're going to get through this. But when you come into all that realization of what's happening on the inside of you, that should project itself outside of you. And he begins with this incredible statement of being blessed because you are merciful. Blessed when you are merciful. There we go. And here's the first truth that we have to understand today. Is that you cannot experience the mercy of God and remain a merciless person. You cannot experience the kindness, the mercy, the forgiveness, the greatness of God, and then be an absolutely merciless person. His mercy changes the way that you see. His mercy changes the way that you interact. His mercy changes the way that you receive even the offenses that come towards you. Because listen to me, offenses will come. You live in this life long enough, somebody's going to hurt you, backstab you, abuse you, betray you, misuse you, mislabel you. Like, it's going to happen. How do you deal with it when it does? You cannot experience the mercy of God and remain a merciless person. You see, I want to be honest with you because there are moments in my life where mercy just feels unnatural. Like I, in and of itself, am not a very forgiving person. In fact, I think that that's why many of these attributes are attributed to the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, right? That's why we have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? Long suffering. You know why they're fruits of the Spirit? Because they're not fruits of the flesh. And for a lot of this stuff doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, I'm the kind of person that when someone hurts me, my first reaction isn't grace, it's defense. I've got to protect myself. I've got to guard myself. I want to analyze what happened. I want to assign responsibility like it's that person's fault. Well, you don't know how they talked to me. You don't know what energy they came at me with. Their vibes were off. They came at me with some bad aura, juju, whatever you want to call it, right? But we want to first assign responsibility before we take it. And sometimes I don't say anything out loud, but internally I've already made this judgment within me. And if I'm honest, there have been times where I've held onto offenses longer than I should have. I've given into bitterness, not because I don't know any better, because obviously as a pastor who knows the word of God, I should know better, right? But it's really because letting go felt like losing. Anybody ever been there? And that's why so many of us hold on so tightly to the offense, because letting go to you feels like losing. Because mercy can feel like losing. It can feel like saying what you did didn't matter. It can feel like surrendering your right to be justified. Because if we're honest, we all live in this tension. We're quick to want mercy for ourselves and slow to extend it to others. We live in a world that has become increasingly unmerciful. We live in a culture that keeps receipts, a culture that screenshots mistakes, and text it in a little group thread, a culture that remembers failures long after they should have been forgotten. So when someone messes up, we don't just address the moment, we define the person. We reduce them to what they did, we label them, we categorize them, we dismiss them, and it doesn't just happen online. It happens in our homes, it happens in our marriages, it happens in our friendships, it happens in our workplaces, it happens in our church. And we say things like, I'm done with them. They'll always be this way. They always do this. They'll never change. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but we live it for sure. Because we withdraw, we disconnect, we break off relationships, we hold on to resentment. We'll even stare those people in the face and be like, nah, we're good. Oh, no. I'm good. I was trying to avoid you, but I actually took a wrong turn. You know what I'm talking about. You're at Target. I've seen you guys do it to me. I'm just kidding. I'm not looking. But at the same time, when we're the ones who mess up, we want people to understand our context. And we say, you don't know what I was going through. That's not really who I am. I just made a mistake. I just had a bad day. And what ends up happening is we extend grace inward, but judgment outward. And that's the tension, that gap between mercy that we want and mercy we give is exactly where this teaching of Jesus meets us. And he says these incredibly controversial, yet simple words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive and be shown mercy. Now, to understand this statement, we have to understand the context. Jesus is teaching a crowd that is gathered on a hillside of Galilee. Among them were disciples, were ordinary villagers, were religious observers, there were religious leaders, people who contradict or were looking to see what Jesus would do or say, and they were people who were longing for the kingdom of God to return and take over what the Romans had taken over. So Jesus is delivering what we call the Sermon on the Mount to a bunch of people who are waiting for a conquering Messiah to come and utterly obliterate everyone so they could take possession back of the land and be back on top and be back over everyone and ruling over everything and conquering everything. So when Jesus shows up and makes this declaration, it makes the kingdom of God look a little bit weird. Because we're expecting a conquering king. We're expecting a ruthless Messiah. We're expecting a king who would come and overthrow. But each beatitude begins with blessed are, because Jesus is redefining what blessing actually means. You see, the world says that blessed are the powerful, the successful, and the respectful. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, and by the way, blessed are the merciful. Which in the first century Jewish culture, many expected a Messiah that looked utterly different. Not one who was pacifist and merciful, but one who was ruthless and would destroy and would conquer and would fight and would and reclaim what they had lost. So it would have been shocking to these people, because in their world, mercy was not always celebrated. And it's not that uncommon from today. How many people honestly celebrate mercy the way that they should? I'll take it. Give it up to Sam. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you.
Check, check. So in this world, mercy would not have been celebrated. The Roman Empire valued strength and dominance and honor. But Jesus describes this kingdom where mercy becomes a defining mark of God's people. And here's why that is. It's because mercy is a defining characteristic of those who belong to God's kingdom. Mercy is a defining characteristic of those who belong to God's kingdom. Why? Because mercy reflects the very nature of God. We know God as ruler. We know God as creator. We know God as strong. We know God as powerful and mighty. But do we know God as merciful? You see, throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as merciful. For example, in Exodus chapter 36 or 34, verse 6, God describes himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Psalm chapter 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, the entire Bible, the entire story of the Bible is a story of God's mercy where humanity rebels and God pursues, where people fail and God restores. And the ultimate display of mercy comes to us through the cross with Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, it says, and you were dead in trespasses. Listen to the language. So you can understand how desperate your situation for some of us was, but for many of us still is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was our nature. That was who we are. For some of us, it's who we are. For many of us, it's who we were. For many of us, we're stuck in between there somehow. But it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But, come on, that should be your favorite word in the entire Bible. But, the phrase, let's finish it, but God. Thank God that he steps in with a but God. Thank God that he didn't leave you dead in your sins. Thank God that he doesn't leave us to be children of wrath. Thank God that in spite of who we are, he steps in and it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the beauty of God is that he doesn't treat people as their sins deserve. The beauty of God is that he doesn't respond to failure with immediate destruction. Instead, he is patient, he is compassionate, and he's willing to forgive again and again and again and again, so long as we are willing to bow our knees and bring our repentant heart to him. He's merciful. In fact, when you think of how bad the world is right now, the Bible tells us that he doesn't relent because he doesn't care. He actually relents because he cares too much. Because it's not his will for any to perish. It's not his desire for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he waits to come and he waits to return because he's patient. and he's merciful, and he's giving everyone an opportunity to just take one more day to reconsider the direction of their lives so that they might realign their lives unto him. So even his delay in his return is an act of his mercy. And Jesus doesn't teach us a mercy without setting an example for us. In fact, he embodies it. You see, he touches lepers that no one else would touch. He forgives sinners that others would reject. He defends the woman caught in adultery. And when everyone brings her before him and they say, the law says we ought to stone her to death, he looks at everyone that's accusing her and he goes, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, everyone begins to drop. He eats with tax collectors and outcasts. And ultimately, he goes to the cross, not for people who earned it, but for people who don't deserve it. Friends, that's you and me. That's the reality of our soul. The fact that you're even sitting here today is an act of God's mercy and love and kindness unto you. And Jesus paints the picture for us. You see, that's what mercy is. Mercy is compassion that moves towards someone in their brokenness. The way that Jesus moved towards us. The way that he left his throne in heaven, all of his power, glory, majesty, and did not consider it robbery to do so. And he left it all up there and came as a mere mortal to live a life so that he might step into the dysfunction of this world and bring the mercy, kindness, and grace that will transform it. Mercy is compassion that moves towards someone in their brokenness. You see, the Greek word used in here is eleemon. Say that a million times. Eleemon. Eleemon actually refers to someone who actively shows compassion to the suffering, forgives those who have wronged them, and acts with kindness toward the undeserving. You see, mercy is not a passive emotion. It is an act of compassion. It's more than just saying, oh, well, I forgive that person. Oh, well, I don't hold any grudges toward them. How's that being backed up actively? It's active compassion. It's compassion that's moved into action. It's choosing not to give someone what they deserve. It is seeing someone's failure and responding with grace instead of punishment. But we have to be clear about something, and that is that mercy is not the absence of truth. Mercy doesn't deny that someone wronged you. Mercy doesn't deny that something bad happened. Mercy doesn't deny that there was some abuse or some misuse or some mislabeling or some hurt. Mercy does not say, it's okay that you hurt me. Mercy says, what you did matters, but I'm choosing not to respond in the way that you destroys your life. I'm choosing to respond in a way that would bring glory, listen to me, not to myself and not to the offender, but to God the Savior. Mercy is living surrendered unto God's will, plan, and purpose. Mercy is saying, I trust God with the outcome and the justice. Mercy is relinquishing control and relinquishing pride and relinquishing everything that we think we deserve and saying, God, I put my eyes on you and I live according to your will for your glory. So when you're being merciful towards someone who does not deserve to be shown mercy, it's because you are living for the glory of God and not your own. Oh, but Pastor Jose, you don't understand. No, I do. I do. But you have to understand that mercy is also not enabling. Mercy is not enabling. Mercy doesn't say or mean that you're allowing harmful patterns to continue unchecked. It doesn't mean you're removing boundaries, and it doesn't mean pretending everything is fine. Mercy and wisdom must go together. In fact, when Jesus is talking to his disciples in the, later on the Sermon on the Mount, when we talk, it's later on in chapter Matthew 18, which most people refer to how you deal with people who offend you. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, he says, listen, when somebody offends you, you bring the offense to that person and you let them know, yo, you offended me. You hurt my feelings. You betrayed me. You backstabbed me. You're trifling, right? And you let them know, and you bring it to them. And Jesus says, if they repent, you have gained a brother. Did you catch that? Jesus then goes on, he says, if they don't repent, bring a witness. If they don't repent, bring it before the church. If they still don't repent, have nothing to do with them. Did you catch that? If they repent, you've gained a brother. If they don't repent, have nothing to do with them. Why? Because mercy is not given to people who deserve it. Relationship is. That's why later on, right after Jesus says that, Peter goes up to Jesus. He's like, but Jesus, how many times did we forgive? Seven times? Because the number seven to the Jewish people is a number of perfection. So Jesus or Peter was trying to make himself look super holy. Well, surely if I get to seven times, then that must be the perfect number of times for this person to get their act together. And Jesus looks at Peter and it's like, you're so dumb. Let me help you. Little childish man, you, right? That's not what Jesus said. That's how I would. And Jesus looks at Peter and he's like, no, 70 times 7. Now, if you're a math nerd like me, you know that's 490 times, which is it's a hyperbole for Jesus, meaning it's an exaggeration of Jesus' point. And a lot of us need to understand that because we think that forgiving someone immediately means that we are allowing them back into our life or allowing that back into relationship. Mercy doesn't require relationship. And it doesn't require repentance. Relationship does. So if there's no repentance, there is no relationship. But it doesn't mean that you hold on to the bitterness. You release the offense, not the offender. I'm going to say that again. You release the offense. I'll put it this way. You're actually releasing the offender unto God. Because trust you me, the offender is much better in God's hands than in yours. So when you show mercy and you forgive, it's not you releasing the offense. It's you releasing the offender unto God. So listen, you show mercy and you walk in wisdom. You don't enable people to continually abuse you. You set up the proper boundaries using the wisdom that is provided to you by God through His Spirit, through the Word, to ensure that you are keeping yourself from the abuse. And here's one of the most important truths Jesus is communicating, that mercy is not given because it is deserved. You see, if someone deserves it, it's not mercy, it's justice. Because the kingdom of God is not built on people getting what they deserve. It's people receiving the grace God has to offer. You see, Jesus is saying, if you have received that kind of mercy, it will begin to shape how you treat others. So let me ask you, what keeps us from living this way? Why is mercy so difficult for us? Why is it so difficult for me? Why is it so difficult for you? I want to give you four quick things real quick, probably about another 45 minutes. But I'm just kidding. But let's be honest about a few barriers that keep us from being merciful towards others. Number one is hurt. You've just been hurt too bad. And so when someone wounds you deeply, mercy feels like reopening that wound. And you start bleeding all over everyone. And pain makes it so that we protect ourselves and we build up walls. And those walls whisper, if you let this go, you'll end up getting hurt again. Another barrier is pride. I'm not going to look at anybody in the eyes. But pride convinces us that we are fundamentally different from the people who hurt us. That we are so much better than them. And it could never be me, like my children say all the time, right? It could never be me. It could never be me. I could never do that to some person. And in reality, you're just as bad as the person next to you. You're just bad in a different way. And it says, I would never do what they did. And when we believe that, mercy becomes unnecessary because you think that you're so much better than everyone else. I'll be the first to raise my hand. There is absolutely nothing wrong with me. It's everyone else. It's all of your fault. I'm perfect in all of my ways. That's what pride does. It closes us off to mercy. And it makes it so that we feel like mercy becomes unnecessary. How about this one? The desire for justice. Come on. You know that because I've heard some of you say it in our counseling. Well, they don't deserve for me to forgive them. And if I forgive them, it's like letting them go with injustice. Justice is not yours to serve. There's something in us that wants to balance the scales and we want wrongs to be made right. And that desire isn't wrong. There's a beautiful thing about desiring justice. But when it turns into personal vengeance, it blocks mercy. You know what I'm talking about. Because you want them to get what they deserve. And if God uses you to bring it, then praise the name of the Lord our God. God, if you just give me 5 seconds, you know, I'll give him what he deserves, God. Just give me 5 seconds, you know, 5 seconds in your glory. And then I promise you, I will lay hands on them. After I've already laid hands on them and pray for their mercy. But you know what the worst one of them all is, for real, for real? It's forgetting our own story. Wow. That one hit hard, didn't it? Imagine me getting ready for this message. When I'm studying the scriptures and God's illuminating my heart and my mind and I'm reading this and I'm going, but they deserve X, Y, and Z. And God, as I'm reading and studying, and he's going, but what did you deserve? No, we were innocent, right? Because we're just perfect. We've never done anything wrong. We've never missed a mark. We've never betrayed anyone. We've never hurt anyone. We've never forsaken anyone. We've never turned our backs on anyone. We've never done anything wrong. Why? Because we forget our story. Like Jose forgets that he was the jerk of all jerks. The proud of all the most prideful. That's why I love Paul the Apostle so much, because Paul would say things that like, oh, wretched man that I am. I am the worst of the worst. the sinner of all sinners. You see, we forget how much we ourselves have been forgiven. And you might say, well, I've never really done things like that, blah, blah. Yeah, but you have offended God over and 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 over. And yet God, in his fullness and richness of his mercy, has not given you what you deserve. No, let's be real. Since you won't do it, I'll put my sins on Front Street. How many times have I struggled with lust? How many times have I dealt with the pornography issue? How many times have I missed the mark and flipped out on somebody? How many times have I cussed somebody out? How many times have I abused somebody? How many times have I done wrong? How many times have I misspoke to my wife? How many times have I missed the mark in some way, shape, or form? Did we forget? Why Jesus had to die on a cross? And it wasn't for your neighbor, it was for you. Because you needed forgiveness, and you needed mercy, and you needed cleansing, and you needed salvation, and you needed to be set free. You needed your bondages broken. Did you forget where it is you come from? No, you forgot because we minimize our failures while magnifying others. And the less aware we are of our own need for mercy, the less likely we are to forgive others. The less aware we become of the mercy we need, the less we are willing to give it. So what does mercy look like for us in real life? Mercy looks like forgiveness. Not pretending it didn't happen, but choosing not to hold it against someone. What does mercy look like? It looks like restraint. You could retaliate, but you don't. The worship team could come up. What does mercy look like? It looks like empathy. You try to understand before you condemn. What does mercy look like? It looks like a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance because you allow room for growth instead of locking people into their past. What does mercy look like? It looks like generosity because you give to people who can't repay you. And here's the hard truth. Mercy will cost you something. It'll cost you your pride. It'll cost you your sense of control. It'll cost you your right to be right. But it is in that cost that we begin to reflect the heart of God. So the question becomes more personal. Where is God calling you to show mercy? Is there someone you need to forgive? And listen, this doesn't always mean, because I know what some of us are thinking, and I get it. As someone who's been abused in every way that you can imagine, I get it. I am not calling up the person that sexually abused me as a kid and going, well, brother, I just want you to know that I forgive you. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Because there are some people, again, if they repent, you have gained a brother. If there's no repentance, you ain't got to do nothing with them. But you do have to examine your heart. Because if you don't forgive that person, you'll never actually be able to fully heal. And then what ends up happening is you wonder why your husband, why you're bleeding all over your husband and your husband's going, yo, I ain't got nothing to do with this. Because you haven't forgiven the person that abused you in the past. You're wondering why your wife is looking at you like, what's your problem? because you haven't forgiven that woman that hurt you in the past. You're wondering why all your relationships are all jacked up, because you're still holding on to bitterness for someone else that's no longer even in your life. And the reason you need to release it is because the bitterness is actually killing you, and you think it's killing the other person. There's a famous saying out there that says, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person will die. So who is it in your life that you're just waiting for God to give them what they deserve? And then when they finally get what they deserve, then I'll show them mercy. Is there a grudge you've been holding? Is there a situation where you've chosen judgment over compassion? You don't have to fix everything today, but you can take a step towards healing. And that's what we're talking about. Imagine, because let's be real. The reason why Jesus has to say this is because people who claim to be his are some of the most unforgiving and unmerciful people you could ever meet. In fact, the church has become known more for its mercilessness than it has for its mercy. Now, what if you and I could change the narrative for the church? And it won't happen overnight, but it could happen one surrendered person at a time. And if you and I begin to actually walk in the surrender of Christ, and we say, God, we're going to be the most merciful people you will ever meet. Imagine the light that would shine in this world's darkness. What if we became people who were known for how quickly we judge, not for how quickly we judge, but for how deeply we love? What if our homes became places of grace instead of tension? What if our friendships were marked by patience instead of scorekeeping? What if our communities reflected the mercy of God? I believe we would look more radically different as a church, because mercy is not normal in this world, but it is normal in the kingdom. And the only reason why it's not normal for us or this world is because the church hasn't stood up to normalize what the kingdom looks like. But what if you and I could make the decision right here and right now that God, if we're going to truly declare that we are blessed, that we are going to do so by living under the mercy of Christ. Because here's the promise as we stand to our feet. You are blessed when you are merciful, for you will be shown mercy. The verse says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. This is not about earning God's mercy. It's about revealing that we received his mercy. Merciful people are people who have encountered the mercy of God so deeply that it overflows into how we treat others. So together, we remember this, that we were not given mercy because we deserved it. We were given mercy because God is merciful. And because that mercy has changed us, we extend it up to others again and again and again and again and again, even when it's hard, even when it hurts, even when it costs us, because that is exactly what it means to live according to the kingdom of God. Lift up your hands, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for this word. Father, I thank you first and foremost for the mercy that you've shown us, for the mercy that you have declared to us, God, that you didn't give us what we deserved, that you didn't give us the justice that we deserved, but you were patient and you were kind and you showed us mercy by sacrificing your son on the cross. And so right now, God, I pray that you would use this word and under the power of your spirit, that you would transform our hearts, transform our minds, transform our way of thinking, so that it might transform our way of living, and that we might be more merciful and kind
to all those around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. And the church said, Jesus, amen. Amen.